This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
As I mentioned, we're celebrating Black History Month in our worship service together in a special way. And thinking about this service and thinking about what to read as our call to worship, I'm called to the nation of Israel and how their slavery to Egypt is a lasting part of their identity. That their freedom from it is a lasting part of their identity, and God's freeing them from it is part of their identity, and it's something that never leaves. It's not something they get over and get past and stop talking about. In fact, they remind themselves of the story every year by telling the story at Passover. And so thinking about the identity of our African-American brothers and sisters, the fact that slavery is woven into history, it doesn't ever reach a point that you stop talking about it, because it's part of identity, and deliverance from it is part of God's story with you and with us as a nation. And so there's so much to be said, and there's not enough time to say it. But as we step into a psalm that just very briefly mentions, but mentions Israel's slavery in Egypt, it is a touchstone to remember the importance of that in identity, carrying on into freedom, past freedom, and celebrating the freedom in spite of that being part of the story. And so our call to worship is taken from Psalm 68. Sing praises to God and to His name. Sing loud praises to Him who rides the clouds. His name is Yahweh. Rejoice in His presence. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. But He makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. O God, when You led Your people out from Egypt, when You marched through the dry wasteland, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured down rain before You, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You sent abundant rain, O God, to refresh the weary land. There Your people finally settled, and with a bountiful harvest, O God, You provided for Your needy people. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. Sing to the One who rides across the ancient heavens, His mighty voice thundering from the sky. Tell everyone about God's power. His majesty shines down on Israel. His strength is mighty in the heavens. God is awesome in His sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to His people. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father of all humankind, the Creator of myriads of worlds and galaxies, of a multiverse that we can only see a small fraction of, we bow before your throne and praise and worship and honor and glorify Your name. You alone are God. There is no other. We praise You for the variety You have embedded in all creation around us, especially in the creation sitting beside us in our pews today. We praise You for Your imagination, and for in that imagination giving each of us a life that is unique in all eternity. Lord, we confess we have sometimes been poor stewards of this life and made bad choices and pretended You weren't there, and we rely on You to to extend yourself in grace and mercy again, not because we deserve it, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Even as we've just read in this psalm, your identity is the identity of one who frees the prisoner and cares for the needy and lifts the bond of slavery. We pray your anointing and blessing on our time of worship together. I pray your special anointing on Carl and Mary, on Alva, on Adolf, and on Walter, that Spirit, you would pour forth your power upon them, on all of us in this room. You know our lives and our journeys and how badly we need to be healed and how greatly we rejoice with thanksgiving for the victories you've granted us. And so, knit us together more closely with your presence, Spirit, that our love for one another truly be a testimony to the world that we belong to you and that your name is love. We end together with the words that you gave us, Jesus: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
I really like the idea of having a... by the way, my name is Carl, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm Joshua's daddy. That's my claim to fame from this point on. And River's daddy and Christine's husband. No applause, please. No. I like the idea of having a Black History expressions directed to familiar community environments like churches. That way, there's always a relevant context to place our histories and to see how they inform our present-day realities. Now, Black History Month is traditionally a time when we, as a nation, use the shortest month of the year to recognize contributions of African Americans, you know, from all over the spectrum, to tell the American story, to add to the narrative of America and this collective American landscape. And let me say, I really believe that these recognitions are necessary and essential, because many times those contributions of African Americans go completely ignored and unrecognized for various reasons. I mean, from willful ignorance, just good old-fashioned white supremacy, and other things. I don't have to say that. I just got to say it like that. And if anyone has a better idea of why it's always ignored, let me know. I want to learn, too. But recognitions are really important in our culture, because historical narratives, sometimes they go in two different streams. There's a history that you got to know, you have to know to pass the test, whatever the test is, right? The ones you learn in school, the things that are really important. It's the unexamined historical default positions that you have to be aware of. And if you don't know them, you get penalized, right? In some form of fashion. Then there is also this kind of other history, the Black history kind of piece of this thing, where those histories are sort of viewed sort of sometimes as an addition or as an add-on, or they're sort of like a historical, cultural extra credit, right? It's not stuff that you have to know to sort of pass the test, but stuff that you can actually learn and sort of be aware of, but you can still get by without knowing it. And I think, by the way, that's just why there's so much historical illiteracy, just, you know, particularly with Black history. I guess Americans feel that sometimes certain histories are things that you don't have to know, which has always been troubling. So I'm always in favor of historical kind of recognitions, especially in this congregation. I think when we have brothers and sisters whose stories chronicle spiritual legacies and they have impacted the church for many, many decades, and they're still impacting them to this day, we want to sort of talk about that and acknowledge that. And when I think of those black histories at MCOC, at Man Church of Christ here, I can't help but thinking of Garnetta Lovett, John Rainbow. We have a photograph of that. Do you have a picture of that, of them? Is somewhere? Yeah. And Thelma Green, Joyce, and Kitty. You know, and I resist the urge to sort of separate them separate their faith journeys from their racial histories, because they each inform each other. You know what I mean? They're part of the same. And I don't have Thelma's picture up here because I couldn't find one. Thelma Green, many of you know Thelma Green. I couldn't find one on my iPhone or on my computer. But she's a part of this group as well. Their contributions were vast for many of us, particularly for me as an African American and a follower of Jesus in this community. And one of the most important lessons they taught me was transcendence and how to make your ultimate appeal to Jesus. You see, when they worshiped in this community early on, many, many decades ago, they each had a racial history that informed their faith. Now, I recall Sister Garnetta telling me many, many times that early on, because she was so fair-skinned that she could pass as a white woman, right? And she would talk to people, you know, people who were white and didn't know that she was black, and they would talk, and she would hear these racial insults about black people. And she was shocked. And then when she said, "Hey, by the way, I'm from Nashville, I'm black," she said, their eyes would pop out and their jaws would drop. But sadly, she said they never spoke to her again. And, you know, this is Garnetta. You know, if you don't know Garnetta, Garnetta always told it like she saw it. And this was kind of sad. I mean, she was many, many things, and I don't want to get mushy by talking about her. But I recall Sister Kitty telling me that early on, her and her brother Moses Allen, her husband, you know, they had some racial run-ins with members of the congregation, you know, in the 60s, and so much so that they refused to come back. They had it. It took Jim Petty, one of the former members here, to kind of go and convince her to come back, and she came back, and, you know, and of course, you know, we know Miss Kitty, and just she's the one with the hand on her hip like this. And I recall John Rainbow telling me stories of how members would get up when he sat down in their pew, who were white, and how he had to sort of endure lots of racial slurs and N-words, and particularly when he was leading, he used to lead songs here many years ago as well, and he said he faced all that, and he said, you know, it took Burton Kaufman to kind of bring him back to the fold here. You know, there's always all the narratives. You know, when I got here in the late 80s, 89, you know, they were already kind of settled into their roles as beloved, stately, elegant, wise senior citizens of the church who we all know and loved, sort of grandma-ish, you know, that people pointed to for wisdom and examples of diversity and exhibits as well to diversity, if you want to be honest about it. But over the years, talking to Sister Joyce and Thelma, Garnetta, Kitty, and John, I discovered that those racial histories were still with them, right? And they were wounded and scarred, yes. And they carried them to the day they died. But they always told me in their own way that their commitment to Jesus helped them not to forget those narratives or view them as being washed away in some mystic kind of cosmic spiritual hole that you get when you become baptized, you know. But instead, they told me that always to make my appeal, not to church comfort or the status quo or to go along to get along, but always to Jesus. Because if you make it to Jesus and you appeal to that standard, then you're able, in some respects, to sort of transcend the current. And I think that's one of the things that they've really tried to communicate to me and Christine. And if they were really concerned with status quo, not making anyone uncomfortable, they would have left, right? Because their very presence as African Americans, for some, was uncomfortable. But they chose, their faith journey chose help them to sort of transcend. And they always try to communicate that to me before they passed. Toward the end of their lives, my wife and I, we had the blessing of, y'all remember some of that, some of y'all who were there at the time, just trying to arrange people to take care of Garnetta at her house around the clock before she didn't have to go to the hospital, and was just a big kind of, and then as well as making sure that Thelma Green had didn't forget to eat at her house, and we would go over there and making sure that Kitty was, we were trying to get Kitty into a senior home right here on Fifth Avenue that she could afford, but she ended up going back down south. And of course, many of y'all were party and really engaged in the effort with John Rainbow, trying to, you know, again, working with him, which was, it was a challenging time, but they always, even to the end, when talking about their faith and their lives, you know, they were still salty. They were always salty. You know, they just, I mean, Garnetta, she would always have some choice words to say about people and then say, you know, that's so-and-so, brother so-and-so, but God bless him. You know? He said what? Oh, my God. They say what? God bless his heart, you know. And then she would put a $10 bill or a $20 bill in the mail so they can have lunch on their birthday. And John, you know, John, same thing. He would have all these, you know, salty stories about how what they did to him and how they, and then, you know, that same person called him on the phone for their birthday and sing to him. Doing, we got time. And they blessed the church, their contributions and legacies for decades now and for the future. And I personally feel that they wanted me and my family to continue writing and telling their racial history and their faith history here at the Manhattan Church. Period. And maybe at some point, someone will tell that story about me and you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come to you and to petition and to intercede for our brothers and sisters, past, present, and future. We thank you for the legacies and the contributions that many have left, following an example of grace and beauty that you saw fit to give us in Jesus. Lord, when we intercede, we intercede with the power of the Spirit on behalf of those loved ones, even those who we don't know. We want to intercede for them. We just give you thanksgiving for the wonderful time of work for our brother and Hans and Steve and Angel and those who went for the Giver of Dreams to Honduras. I saw the photographs. They were wonderful. We give you praise and glory for that. For that trip, but we can't wait to hear the details of how that played out and the work that was done, because that is so meaningful to this congregation. It really is. We also continue to lift up our brother Ezra as he's recovering and he's awaiting heart surgery. That's a very challenging time for the parents, for Danny and Charlene, but we beg of you to surround them in with your grace and your power, and to have Ezra and them always on our hearts to lift them up all the time. To have a sick child is something, it's really a challenge. We want to also pray for Jeff and Laura, Brother Kyle's parents, dealing with the surgery and the treatment and how that's going. We ask that you surround them with your power and your grace as well. And we want to intercede in prayer for Ping Q, one of the members of our congregation living in Taiwan now, who's here a while ago, who's dealing with cancer. We just ask to surround with your power and your Holy Spirit, to let them feel the power of the prayers of the saints here in the States. We lift up our expecting couples, Linda Font and Pedro and Teresa and Ryan again, and those we don't know about. We ask that this family of believers here can utilize our grace and mercy and the things that we do well to sort of direct it toward those couples and surround them as well. I mean, we ask that you give us our sense of our best selves to direct our best selves on behalf of our brother and sister. And I just pray for all of those, Lord, who are without homes, who are on the street, who are food insecure, who are struggling at the border, who are struggling with various things. The tragedies in our world are tragic, and some of them are silly. And we ask that you help us to risk being ridiculed and be salt and light and speak out, for God's sake. It's the people of God can't speak out for what's right and what's beautiful and what's holy, and who can? Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the legacy of your love for me and the church, filtered through brothers and sisters like John, Garnetta, Joyce, Thelma, Kitty. I probably wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them. I wouldn't have stayed. We love you. In the name of Messiah, amen.
Amen. Amen.
So my name is Mary Joseph. And as many of you know, I was born in the Caribbean, Antigua. I was raised by my maternal grandfather. And he was a great admirer of Marcus Garvey. however, what he taught us, his grandchildren, we should never see ourselves as victims or dependent, but rather set goals and work hard to achieve them. And I'm a great admirer of all of the great African American historical persons, Harriet Tubman, Sojourner Truth, Martin Luther King Jr., and many others. But I'd like to share with you today about another great African-American woman of our time, actually. Her name is Yvette Faye Frances McBarnett. She was born in Jamaica, but grew up here in Harlem. She was a medical pioneer in the treatment of sickle cell anemia. And sickle cell anemia is a genetic blood disorder that affects primarily African Americans and people of Mediterranean origin. Dr. McBarnett was born in 1926 and died in 2016. As I mentioned, she was raised in Harlem. At age 14, she finished high school and enrolled in Hunter College and earned her bachelor's degree in physics in 3.5 years. She was too young to go to medical school at that time or to get a job in a laboratory, so she went to Columbia University instead and earned a master's in chemistry. In 1946, when she was 19, she became the second black woman to be enrolled in Yale School of Medicine. While directing a clinic at Jamaica Hospital Medical Center in Queens, she was credited with successfully using antibiotics to treat children with sickle cell anemia. And this is 15 years before the effectiveness of these drugs were confirmed and published in 1993 in the New England Journal of Medicine. During the Nixon presidency, Dr. Francis, as she was known, was named to the White House Advisory Committee. And on her recommendation in 1972, a National Sickle Cell Anemia Control Act was passed. And this act appropriated federal funds for the screening, counseling, health education, and research for sickle cell anemia. Yes, she was a groundbreaking woman, and particularly a groundbreaking African-American woman. But more groundbreaking than Dr. Frances McBurnett ever could be was our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only healed the physically sick, but emotionally sick and spiritual sickness as well. And as if that wasn't enough, he taught us how to love and live in peace with one another. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 36, he says, "I am giving you a new commandment, love one each other, just as I love you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Because of his tremendous love for us, he sacrificed himself by dying on the cross for our sins." And in 2 Peter 2:24, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body upon the cross so that we can be free from sin and live for what is right." Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Father God, Jesus in heaven, bless us now as we eat the bread. May we truly remember you and what you have done for us. In his holy name I pray, amen.
Good morning. I'm Kamala's husband and David's dad. To me, Black History Month is a time to learn more about ourselves by remembering our past, by telling our diverse stories, and by discussing issues and concerns that we still face today. I'm honored to have been asked to contribute to today's service, and I'd like to share some of my own family stories with you this morning. To begin, my family story is a story of American immigration. On my dad's side, the story begins in the Republic of Honduras. This is the oldest family picture that we know of. It was taken in 1928. My grandma, Hilda Everett, is pictured here with five children. But as time went on, she would have three more for a total of eight, six boys and two girls. Grandma lived to reach 100 years old, and she passed away in the year 2000. Not pictured here is my grandfather, Orrit Everett Sr. A
Although Grandpa and Grandma were both native Hondurans, they actually met in Alabama. My grandmother's dad was a ship caulker, and during World War I, he found work in a shipyard in Chickasaw, Alabama, and moved his family there for a time. My grandfather, Orrit, was older and worked on ships that sailed between the U.S. and his home island of Rotan, Honduras. So they met in Chickasaw, later got married in Mobile, Alabama, and had their first son, my Uncle Alex. A small family of three at the time then moved back to Honduras, and there they raised Alex and the rest of the family. My Uncle Alex is the tallest boy there to the right of my grandmother. When he got older, Uncle Alex decided to stow away on a ship back to the States. He went on to serve in the U.S. Army in both World War II and the Korean War, and he's still alive today at the age of 98. Standing next to him on the right, far right, is my Uncle Adolf, my namesake. We remembered his passing here in a remembrance service a few years ago. When Uncle Adolf grew up, he found work on cargo ships, traveling around Central America and the Caribbean. During World War II, he survived a ship that got torpedoed by a German U-boat somewhere off the Cayman Islands. He later came to the U.S. and served in a merchant marine. And over time, he sponsored many in the family to come to the U.S., and in all, seven of Grandma's eight children and Grandma herself came over. A cute little baby there. That's my dad, Orrit Jr. Now, as Dad grew up, he began to work in my grandfather's bakery until my grandfather passed away in 1947 of cancer. Eventually, my dad decided he wanted to live in the U.S. Although Honduras is a Spanish-speaking country, there was a heavy British and American influence at the time. Dad loved the American movies. He loved to read Ebony magazine. And he loved zoot suits. So he knew there was only one place for him to go, Harlem. He eventually came over in 1952. He arrived in New York on a Saturday night, and the next morning, his uncle took him around Harlem. In his own words, it was like he had died and gone to heaven. My dad enlisted in the Army, and after basic training, he found himself on a ship crossing the Pacific on his way to the Korean War. Although segregation was fully banned in the armed services in 1948, he occasionally faced some of the racist attitudes and practices that were prevalent at the time. But overall, he had a good experience and had many good friends, both black and white. What my dad described as one of his most painful experiences, however, took place on his way back home from Korea. After landing back in the U.S. in Washington State, he traveled to San Francisco and then took trains across the country to get back east. He was in Denver waiting on a connecting train, and he stopped at a bookstore in the station to buy a Perry Mason novel. He stood online to pay for the book, dressed in his Army uniform. When it was his turn, the cashier just walked away, and she asked someone else working in the store to complete the transaction. After my dad left, he noticed she came back and tended to the rest of the customers on the line. He never forgot that feeling. My mom is originally from the Dominican Republic. She's the oldest of four children. She was baptized at the age of 15, and she is a spiritual rock of our family. Mom grew up in a poor family, but she was good in school and got a degree in nursing. She decided to move to the U.S. in 1950, and although she didn't know much English then, she found work in New York City and in Chicago. Mom traveled back and forth to the Dominican Republic every few months in the early 1950s. During one holdover at an airport in Miami, she wanted to get something to eat. She went to a cafeteria and noticed one side was full of people, the other side was pretty empty. So she purchased her food and sat on the empty side to eat. Being new to the country, she was not aware of the segregation laws in the South at that time. Thank God nothing happened, but as she left the cafeteria, a couple of men spoke to her and explained that she was not supposed to sit there. My mom had an aunt, and that aunt was a good friend with another lady who happened to be my dad's aunt, and that's how they met. He courted her. You like courting there? They dated for a while, but around that time he was called to Army service. While completing basic training stateside, he decided to risk punishment, what they call AWOL. He went off the base for a few days and came back to New York to marry her. When he got back to the base, he showed his commanding officer his marriage certificate, and luckily he avoided any serious discipline. Things you do for love, right? After the war, they eventually landed in Brooklyn and raised three children. My sisters, Gilda on the right, Mercedes on the left, and that little guy is me. So now I'd like to jump ahead a few years. One of those guys is me. I'll let you figure out which one. This picture was taken in 1985. Those guys are two of my childhood friends, Raul and Daryl. Guys I grew up with, guys who helped raise me, like that lyric in the Ed Sheeran song. I'd like you to focus on something in this picture. No, it's not the early influence of hip-hop. Not even the hair or the sideburns. What I'd like you to focus on is the wall that's in back of us. That's the wall in my old apartment building. More specifically, that's the wall in my old New York City Housing Authority, or NYCHA, apartment building. Here's a picture of the NYCHA housing complex in Brooklyn that I grew up in. It's the only home that I knew for the first 20 years of my life. I have nothing but good memories. I grew up in a community of families that cared for each other's well-being, with parents that looked out for each other's children. We were able to go outside, play baseball, football, basketball, and ride bikes. We could walk to school and feel safe. In all the years growing up, I never had any serious pressure to do drugs, commit crime, or anything like that. And the property was well-maintained by the city. Today's NYCHA residents want the same things for their families. If you've watched, read, or listened to any of the local news in recent weeks, you've heard about the issues and just some of the concerns that some residents of NYCHA apartments are facing. They are dealing with everything from having no heat or hot water for weeks during the winter months, crumbling past plaster, vermin, and sporadic garbage pickup. NYCHA and affiliated programs provide public housing for almost 600,000 low-income residents of the city. It's estimated that about 90% of these residents are African-American or Hispanic. The marginalization of the needs of low-income people of color is a recurring theme in our history. It needs to be addressed. There are no easy answers here, but all of our American families should have an expectation that their basic needs will be met. They deserve our attention and our prayer. Again, Black History Month is a time to learn more about ourselves by remembering our past, by telling our diverse stories, and by discussing issues and concerns that we still face today. I thank you for listening to my story this morning. Before I close, there's just one more thing. By God's grace, Mom and Dad now only answer to Grandma and Grandpa. Our son David is the youngest of their three grandchildren. They are both 91 years old, living in New Jersey near us, and still growing strong. And our son David will continue to tell our story as he tells his own. Thank you. We now set aside this time as an act of worship to bring our gifts together. If you're visiting, please do not feel compelled to give. We ask that you continue to honor your financial commitment to your regular place of worship. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for how you've been faithful to us. As we look back into the past, we see your hand guiding our forefathers to make us who we are today. We ask now that these gifts that are collected be used prayerfully and wisely in service to your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I was going through an article in Think Christian by Kimberly Davis, and I was reading through it, and it really resonated with me, so I decided I wanted to share that. Reconciliation, Black History Month, and why this race thing matters. On the surface, the question was insulting and hurtful. I'd just taken part in a diversity panel during a Sunday service at a contemporary church in a large Midwestern city. Church leaders had approached me to participate because I was one of the only African Americans in the congregation. A friend of mine came up to me after the service and said something like, "Why should I have to worry about this race thing? I'm already saved, isn't that enough?" This was a few years ago, so the quote isn't exact, but you get the idea. Here was someone I considered a friend, someone I'd done life with, asking me, an African American woman, why he should care about race. I didn't have a good answer. I just don't have the luxury of not worrying about racial justice. Then I tried to put myself in his shoes. How often do people in the world who are not directly affected by race and racism think about race? Black History Month notwithstanding, probably not very often. The church is no different. To be sure, the history of race in a church is a long and complicated one. To be sure, there are reasons that the 11 o'clock hour is said to be the most segregated. From early American Christians using the Bible to condone or even mandate slavery to the Ku Klux Klan being welcomed by some Southern churches. The enduring split that occurred in the Christian church is not surprising, but it's not biblical either. For Christianity is a religion of reconciliation. There's a biblical mandate for it that Christians need to recognize and implement in order to come closer to God. Now more than ever, with Christianity undergoing a geographic growth and shift from Europe and the Americas to Sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, and the Pacific, according to a report from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, it's important to become reconciled with God and one another on the racial question. Reverend Robbie McMorganfield, pastor of the St. Mark's United Methodist Church in Laurel, Maryland, said the Apostle Paul made the point that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. God's intention is for human beings to live in harmony and in community with one another. Morganfield said, from a religious standpoint, specifically from the teachings of Jesus Christ, there's a clear call to be people reconciliation. Racial reconciliation will be part and parcel to that. Curtis DeYoung, professor of conciliation studies at Bethel University in St. Paul, Minneapolis, said the ministry of reconciliation seemed to drop out of the mainstream as the Christianity that arrived in the colonies didn't focus on it. Because of that, Christian theology was defective in allowing for the sins of slavery and the genocide of indigenous people. In many ways, we saw reconciliation as an individual mandate, not a collective one, DeYoung said. It's individual, but also communal, social, and societal. Christianity is a religion of reconciliation. There's a biblical mandate for it that Christians need to recognize and implement in order to come closer to God. DeYoung said, if people see religion as an individual relationship, something between me and God, they're less likely to believe that racial reconciliation is important. But Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 5 clearly defines God's plan for reconciliation through Christ. Just being right with God isn't enough, DeYoung said. We have to live in community with his people. But it isn't easy. DeYoung pointed out that reconciliation is tied to the language of crucifixion, as Paul uses reconciliation to describe the result of Jesus' death and resurrection. There's a suffering for everyone involved, Young said. There's a cost. Many blacks see church as a place of refuge from racism, DeYoung said. And many whites and blacks don't want to step outside their comfort zones. But the Christian faith isn't always about comfort, is it? At least it shouldn't be. According to DeYoung, the first step is to recognize that this race thing, as my friend called it, should be a priority. As of what I should have said to that friend, DeYoung said this answer, given in love, might have been a good one. If Christianity was only about salvation, we wouldn't have racially segregated churches. We've allowed sin to come into the church. The scripture reading is from John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom they have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you have gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them.
Good morning. Good morning. We thank everyone for your presence here today, especially those of you who may be visiting with us. If you are visiting, know that you're welcome here and that we consider it a privilege to have you in our midst. I'd like to thank all those who went before me, our praise team, for leading us in worship thus far, for Mary and her communion meditation, Adolf and his testimony and prayer, and Alva for her reading of the passage that we are about to consider. Got a frog in my throat. I chose to speak this morning on John chapter 17, and the title of my message is Sanctification, Not Segregation, Growing Together in the Light of the Bible. The month of February has been designated as Black History Month for many decades. History notes that the idea began a half a century after the 13th Amendment abolished slavery in the United States. Harvard-trained historian Dr. Carter Woodson noted that Black history was either misrepresented or missing, and founded the Association for the Study of Negro Life and History, along with prominent minister Jesse E. Moreland. The organization was dedicated to the research and promotion of the achievements by Black Americans and others of African descent. Negro History Week was sponsored by the group in 1926, where the second week of February was chosen to coincide with the birthdays of Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass. Carl, not because it was the shortest month. Communities and schools across the country were inspired to hold celebrations to commemorate this event. Black History Month is celebrated not only in the United States of America, but also in Canada, the United Kingdom, Germany, and the Netherlands. So you ask the question, why should the church be involved in the celebration of Black History Month? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Black history is American history, it is world history, it is our histories. It is a history of a people who were forcefully taken from their country, Africa, shipped across the Atlantic to the Americas and the Caribbean in chains and inhumane conditions, and forced to work for free. It is a story of a people who, though they were prohibited from learning to read, somehow pierced together fragments of truth and placed their faith in God. Their faith told them that the God who said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," would be their deliverer. They embraced the hope that the God who delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery would do the same for them. When we talk about Black history, we talk about the sovereign grace of Almighty God. We give glory to God for his mercy and grace. We remember the struggles of those who have gone before us and give God thanks for their courage and vision. We celebrate it so that our children will know their heritage. A few weeks ago, a young lady came to my office, and she was a first-time patient, and I noticed that she lived on Colonel Lee Archer Boulevard. And I said to her, "Where is that?" And she said, "Right around the corner." And I said, "Do you know who Colonel Lee Archer is?" And she said, "No." Well, Colonel Lee Archer was one of the Tuskegee Airmen, and perhaps the most famous of the Tuskegee Airmen. And in his latter days, he died, I believe, in 2010. In his latter days, he became my patient. And I just want to... He flew as a pilot. He's one of the first Black pilots in America. And Colonel Lee Archer was instrumental in shooting down, as a fighter pilot, some of the German fighter planes while he was there. He had about 4 kills. There is a question about a 5th kill. A 5th kill would have made him an ace, but they didn't want to give him a 5th kill. And there's a story about that, but we don't get into that. But he finished his career as a lieutenant colonel and then went into the private sector. But when he came back from World War II, after having flown 169 missions, where he said most pilots did only 50 missions, He was met as he came down the gangplank with a sign that said, "Black soldiers to the right, white soldiers to the left." Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be Christian to know that that's a disgrace. You don't have to be Christian to know that that's just totally wrong. But what I like about Colonel Archer was that even into his 80s, I treated him into his 80s, and even into his 80s, he was not bitter. He still went on visits and trips for the Air Force. He gave speeches for the Air Force, and he always showed how excited he was. You know, when I'd say, "Okay, I need to see you, I need to have you back," he'd say, "Okay, when I come back, I'm going overseas, so and so, I'm doing this thing for the Air Force." But in October 205, one of those trips, him and two fellow Tuskegee veterans, retired Tech Sergeant George Watson Sr. and Master Sergeant James A. Shepard, visit Balad Air Base in Balad, Iraq, to meet with 700 servicemen from the 332nd Air Expeditionary Wing, which was the successor unit of his all-black outfit. Now, if you've heard of the Tuskegee Airmen, there's another movie called Red Tails, and if you've heard of that movie, he was one of the consultants on Red Tails. But this is what he said. What he saw there was a little different than what happened to him coming back from the war. He said, "This is the new Air Force." In the dining room, he said, he saw black, white, Asian, Pacific Islanders, people from different parts of Europe. "This," he said, "is what America is." Remember when Jesus was in the synagogue after he was tempted by the devil? Listen to what Luke reports in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Here Jesus was quoting Isaiah. And in Isaiah, Isaiah continues by saying, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." So at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is letting them know his reason for being on earth and the anointing of God's Spirit that was placed on him to carry out his mission. Jesus was not sent to hobnob with rich and famous, but to be a help for the marginalized, the oppressed, and the poor. If we are going to be disciples of Jesus, we must seek to do the same. We have to give a hand to the helpless, speak up for the voiceless, and give hope to the hopeless. And as Jesus was coming to the end of his ministry, he was about to go to the cross and give his life for the sins of the world. He prayed the prayer found in John chapter 17, so beautifully read by Alvo. He begins by praying for himself that God would glorify him. Jesus was about to be glorified in death. He was about to regain the glory that he had with the Father before coming to earth. And he then prays for the disciples who worked alongside him that they may be sanctified in truth. In John 17, 17, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." A powerful statement, since Jesus had said that he was the truth. And John wrote that Jesus was the Word who was with God and who was God and dwelt among men full of grace and truth. His prayer also included the desire for them to be one, even as he and the Father were one. They were to be set apart, separated, to be holy vessels to do his work. And then Jesus prays for you, and he prays for me. He prays not only for those in his presence, but he prays for those of us who would believe in him through their word. Isn't it exciting to know that he was about to face his biggest trial, but took time to pray for us? John chapter 17, 20 to 23, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one," underline perfectly, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we fail to show unity in the brethren, we prevent the world from knowing that God sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world. We become stumbling blocks to the message of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we cannot preach grace and practice disgrace." We can't preach grace and practice disgrace. In verse 26, he said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus desires the same love that the Father had for the Son to be in his disciples. You know that the song that we sing entitled, "They'll Know We Are Christians By Our Love"? Everybody know that song? It is said to have been inspired by John chapter 13 and verse 35, where Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is also said that the title originates in a phrase that non-believers used to describe Christians of the early church. That phrase is, "Behold how they love one another. O si sic omnes." I'm not trying to impress you with my Latin, but I remember that phrase. I remember that Latin phrase when I was learning Latin as a 12-year-old boy back in the Caribbean. O si sic omnes, and it means, oh, if everything were so. If that same sentiment that they had, the early church got from non-believers, from outsiders, were true of our churches today, or of the Church of Christ today, the universal church. What we have here is the Savior of the world desiring for all who would be disciples to be one, to be united. The oneness he asks for is the very same that he has with the Father. He wants us all to be one in purpose and love. Segregation dishonors that prayer of Jesus Christ. Though the words sanctify and segregate have similar meaning, that is, to separate, we see that sanctification is a divine process designed to make one holy, to separate one from the evils of society, to make him or her more useful to God. Segregation, on the other hand, is a humanly devised policy used to denigrate a particular race or ethnic group. It is a policy that is contrary to the will of Almighty God. And sadly, the church has a history of promoting segregation, and 2,000 years after the prayer by Jesus, it is still said that the hour of worship on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. It is up to the church to change that image. Acknowledging Black History Month would be a start. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've heard this before, is a reconciling gospel, not a dividing gospel. Listen to Paul in his letter to the Ephesian church. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So that any attempt by anyone to put up any form of division is resurrecting the hostility that Jesus killed. Any divisive process that seeks to eliminate the peace that Jesus preached. Any divisive process seeks to eliminate the peace that Jesus preached. We are all fellow citizens, all members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So any attempt to cause hostility and disrupt the peace may rattle the foundation. But I hasten to say that when Jesus built his church, he made it plain that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The psalmist asked this question a long time ago in Psalm 11 and 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It is the duty of the righteous to fix the problems that rise up among us. If not us, then who? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." What Paul is saying is simply this. There is no Jew or Greek, means there is no dividing wall based on race or ethnicity. There is neither slave nor free, means there is no separation based on social or economic status. There is no male and female means there is no discrimination based on gender in the Lord's church. Amen. The showing of partiality or favoritism is not only frowned on by Jesus Christ, it is considered to be sinful. James chapter 2, 1 through 9, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So, brothers and sisters, it matters not if your ancestors crossed the pond on ships as free people, or if they came on ships chained to the bottom of the ship. If you plan on taking the old ship of Zion, we sang that song, One Bright Morning, I'll Fly Away. If you plan on taking that ship, the old ship of Zion, you will have to love each other and be one with each other. It is incumbent on every Christian to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we do this, we must grow together, not apart. We must do everything to honor God, his resurrected Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that has been given to God. Glorifying God and his Son and Spirit should be our priority. So, as we go forward, our aim should be to promote healing and not continue the hurt. Long ago, Jeremiah asked these questions in Jeremiah 8 and 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Jeremiah, I'm pleased to tell you this morning, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a great physician that can provide healing. He is the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his rays. But his prescription must be filled and the medicine taken. The sanctification process must continue. So, brothers, sisters, friends, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Let us pray. Holy God, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, that your word would have such an effect on us that the world may see the unity among the brethren, that the world may see the love among the brethren, and say they have been with Jesus. We pray, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, rise for a benediction. I chose to use this morning a benediction from what is considered the Negro National Anthem, the song that says, lift every voice and sing, till earth and heaven ring. But the last verse is, to me, a beautiful prayer. And it goes like this: God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, though thou who has brought us thus far on the way, thou who has by thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray, lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met thee. Lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget thee. Shadowed beneath thy hand, may we forever stand, true to our God, true to our native land. God bless you. Go forth and serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.